personally right now. As I look around, there are not many. Maybe one stalwart. I'm impressed. In May of 1976, I'm going to date myself now. In May of 1976, I graduated from seminary, and in July of that year, before accepting a call to a full-time Christian ministry, I traveled across the country, not knowing where I would be working or what kind of vacation I might get. I decided I'd claim a month before committing to anything. So a much-needed vacation after 3 years of study at seminary. For fun, I read James Michener's Centennial as I traveled west. I rode in a very modest Ford Maverick. Called him Squid because he dripped oil from the east coast to the west coast. It was averaging about 1 quart of oil per tank of gas. Yes, right. You could have traced the trip. I read of the westward expansion of settlers and the Conestoga wagons from Philadelphia through Pennsylvania and Ohio and out through Iowa, through Nebraska into Colorado and then the High Plains and across the Continental Divide. Michener's beautiful research and articulated pictures of each of the settings along the trail was inspiring. So here I was on the bicentennial year, retracing the centennial story of those regions of our country. I can remember hitting Jackson Hole, Wyoming on the weekend. You really have not fully witnessed the spirit of the bicentennial America until you've seen the cowboys and the cowgirls and the horses and the guns and adult beverages on Main Street of Jackson Hole, Wyoming, on the 4th of July, 1976. Needless to say, that trip was very meaningful and memorable. Much later, I revisited my love affair with James Michener and Centennial when in 1984, Betty and I moved our young family to central Nebraska. There, the stories of the early settlers' days and the homesteaders came alive for me in a new way. One particular instance was the pastoral duties of a funeral for a pioneer daughter who was raised on the island between the north and south branches of the Platte River. Platte is the native word for flat, and it is said that it is a mile wide and a half a foot deep. It's flat. Her name was Jessie Stahl. This dear 95-year-old woman would tell of her earliest childhood memories on the island between the north and south branches of the Platte, where her father raised potatoes and sold them in town. She recounted hiding under the kitchen table in silence while Native Americans paddled their canoes past her house as a young girl. In her many years in central Nebraska, Jessie had known much hardship. Many lean years taught her and her generation to be conservative. To waste not, want not was one of the phrases. But following her funeral, her family found well over 1,000 empty canisters of oatmeal containers carefully stored in the basement of her home. Now, if anybody has oatmeal canisters stored in your basement, no offense intended. But no one could really tell why she would have those empty oatmeal canisters stored like that. But for this dear woman, the hoarding of those canisters provided a sense of comfort, if not security, and somehow made sense to her. Her neighbors, who had shared much of the same bleak history and harsh circumstances growing up in tough decades through that part of the country, hoarded newspapers and magazines in their home. The entire house was crammed with piles and piles and piles of magazines and newspapers, floor to ceiling, pile next to pile next to pile, until it formed a wall, and then another wall, and another, so that it was like going through a maze to get from the kitchen to the bedroom. No one was allowed to enter the house, and this frightened couple who lived there very rarely ever ventured out into the outside world. These hoarders were an extreme example of an effort to find security all by themselves without any help from beyond the walls in their own home. This is what I would call the hoarder's dilemma. That that which is an effort for security and self-reliance becomes a very heavy burden which inhibits a full life and creates barriers between our lives and a meaningful interaction with God's grace and God's world and God's earth and God's people beyond the walls that we find so secure. Clinging to a tangible substitute in place of an open-ended adventure with God and God's people is the hoarder's dilemma. The man in Jesus' story today is caught in something of that same kind of trap. Jesus tells the story of this very successful man who is richly and abundantly blessed in his farming endeavors. The conversation, as reported in Luke, is a conversation purely with himself. Congratulating himself on his newly acquired wealth, he maps a plan to provide for himself in years to come. And at this point, like the Hebrew scripture story of Job, God's voice enters the conversation out of nowhere, expanding the meaning and the dynamics of this life to a much larger context, to an enormous, if not eternal, context. Notice the farmer's not condemned because he worked hard and got a bumper crop, but his demise is viewed as tragic because he wrongly believed that his bulging barns would be his salvation. As I listen to the election debates, I find it interesting to hear Jesus telling this parable of warning about over-reliance on our own resources. The context is a passage of Luke talking about discipleship, but then the crowd pushes in. So as we read this, given our context, how shall we live and serve God and others in God's kingdom when abundance and resources is so much of our focus? In modern times where the benefits of ample resources yields power and status, how do we hear this story? Is it bad to be a farmer? No. Is it bad to be successful? No. Is it bad to be wealthy? No. But our capitalistic culture thrives on the profit motive and puts a high premium on expansion and growth and more and more and more. Yet in the Bible, we read a warning and condemnation of avarice, one of the seven deadly sins. So how do we distinguish between the profit motive from greed? There is no simplistic rule here that Jesus is not issuing an answer to that question, but rather a warning. Can we hear the warning? Be on guard, he says. The drive to have more is insidious and results in idolatry, Colossians 3:5. The rich fool is not guilty of greed. His acreage simply produced a bumper crop. His problem is the misguided illusion that his prosperity has secured his future. The hoarder's dilemma comes when what we have accumulated, our harvest, if you will, becomes a burden. That issue seems to appear most acutely at two extremes in the human experience, when we are down and out, and when we are so blessed that we are defensive and overwhelmed by what we have. I think, for example, of people who win the lottery, and how they're very cautious even to announce that they've won, and then how they can be the target of scams and all kinds of schemes to get what they have. So, when is a blessing not a blessing? When a blessing short-circuits our confidence and our reliance on God's grace and God's providential love, it becomes in jeopardy. The hoarder's dilemma becomes a burden, I believe, when our life focus diverts our minds and our hearts from God's purposeful call and claim upon our lives. And particularly at those points in our world where we are separated, the more fortunate and the less fortunate, and begin to be suspicious of each other. I think of the families on the West Coast running for their lives from homes that in their day were magnificent, yet now have been destroyed. Who are we when everything is taken away? The world seems to be boiling over with more and more stories of this kind of threat. In the midst of even greater blessings, Jesus warns a foolishness that seeks to substitute things and riches and false gods instead of God's way, and God's way seeking justice. The word Jesus uses here is a harsh one, fool. In Luke 11:4, the same word is used in a challenge to the Pharisees, who are foolish in their greed and neglect of justice and the commandment of God's love. That is the love of God and the love that God has entrusted to God's people. And I think this resonates with our reading from Hosea from earlier this morning. So is there a proportionality in this gap of blessings from people groups in our world? Is the money the real problem, or is it the way that that gap stifles and colors and confuses our desire for justice and for fairness? Are we troubled by the temptation of being drawn into and lost in comparisons? You know, how pitting one group or one class against the other? The sense of me first and everybody for himself or herself? Remember, the initial question to Jesus today was to please settle the dispute between myself and my heirs. Seems that God's playbook sees this God-given life to be shared as a team event. And as Jesus' disciples, that's our calling. It is no coincidence that we meet this farmer having a conversation with himself. I have ample supplies for many years. I'll do what I want. I can do what I want. I can do this. I can do that. And then God enters the conversation and brings the question about a much larger scale, an enormous and eternal scale of our value and our worth and our security. So when is enough enough? Doesn't it seem that every time we look around, somebody's telling us, I'm sorry, you're going to need more than that? But not Jesus. Just to be clear, the proportional equation have not changed from Jesus' day. Remember Jesus said, you always have the poor with you? And so it is. The danger is in that gap. And the context is a sign of human fallenness and greed. And yet we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not about a race to accumulate and hoard what we can grab for ourselves. It is about a life driven by the generosity of God to try to play God and amass enough to build our moat against the dangers of the world around us, or our wall that will protect us from invading hordes. The understanding that security grows rather in the reign of God that cares about all God's children. Security in the worldview that God offers to us understands the danger is in the gap and the stinginess and the suspicion of others. That's Jesus' warning. Beware of the vast disparities in the larger world. There is no new law here, no simple answer. This story is a reminder about investing our treasures in the reign of God and not solely in our own powers and our own wealth. It is a reminder that the God who, like a parent in Hosea's writings, is saddened, indeed brokenhearted, when we dishonor and mistreat other groups of people, children in God's larger family. Indeed, Jesus, help us to settle those disputes that threaten to split us and divide us and destroy us. Thank you for the experience of union, where we are drawn together in Christ's Spirit. May we commit our hearts and our minds and indeed our souls to live with courage and generosity in the reign of God, and to give our life's energy to build the kingdom that God has promised to bring into fullness in our very midst. Amen. Amen.